He touches our lives in ways that we just couldn't really ever prepare yourself for. But let me just, I'll go ahead and share this with you tonight. A couple days ago, before I came down here, I went and visited a childhood friend of mine in Buda, Texas, near Austin. And I hadn't seen him in a long time. He's a kid in the neighborhood I grew up in. While I was there, my cousin, who I hadn't seen in 15 years, figured out that I was in town and reached out and said, "Please let me see you. I haven't seen you in 15 years." And so I met up for coffee with him and his wife and his kids, who I hadn't met. My cousin's name is Eric. My uncle's name, his father is named Tom. And Tom was a police officer in San Diego where I grew up. And Eric was just telling me about Tom a couple days ago and what was going on in his life. And today I went to the beach, and while I was walking around on the beach on the island there, just taking it in, I was actually singing "How Great Thou Art" today. And I was thinking about my Uncle Tom, because when I was a boy, I grew up on the beach. That's just where you would find me. And Uncle Tom was always on his beat there, and he'd sit on his police car, and I'd always come up to him and he'd share his snacks with me. When I got in the car tonight for dinner, or after dinner, to come to the building, I saw an email on my phone that said sad news. And I opened up the email just a few minutes ago, and my Uncle Tom died last night in his sleep. They didn't know that he was just as healthy as could be, it seemed, but he had a heart attack. And you know, we gather on nights like this to worship and think about life, and tonight to think about death. But I thought I'd share that with you, because that's some of what's going on inside of me tonight. Please pray for that family, though. That would mean a lot to me. We've been talking about purpose, why we're here, what God wants to accomplish with Christians. I have a strong belief that one of the greatest places we can go in the Scriptures to find the purpose of a Christian is actually in the Old Testament. And I want you to think about this before we talk about it, because I think it really can encourage you in ways that perhaps you've not been encouraged before, if you'll take what I'm about to say seriously. We talk about being first century Christians. We want to be like those first century Christians. But it sometimes seems to me that in my passion and zeal for serving God and living for Him every day, it seems as if I pale in comparison to the motivation that those folks have. And I've tried to figure that out for a while. Have you ever thought about what was it that the first century Christians would read or look at or study to encourage themselves as Christians? The New Testament was being written, but it wasn't written yet. Those stories that we read about in Acts, and we hear about the teaching and the studying that they were doing, what scriptures did they have? They had the Old Testament. And it turns out that one of the things that we normally do with the Old Testament is we go back and look for Jesus, which is good. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Every page of the Old Testament has some allusion or prophecy or picture, sometimes in greater detail about the Messiah than even the writings of the New Testament. But have you ever gone back to the Old Testament to look for you? To look for not messianic prophecies, but what I call Christianic prophecies. Just as much as the Old Testament was talking about the Savior, it was also talking about the saved and what God was going to do with them in the New Covenant. And there are some beautiful pictures and images that will stir our hearts and our devotion to God if we will allow them to. Isaiah 55 is one of those passages. In fact, before we get into the text, I will tell you that I use Isaiah 55 all the time evangelistically. Back home in Minnesota, I don't go to an office. There's an office for me at the church building, but I never go there. I decided a few years ago to do all of my own work in public, and that was on purpose. So every day I get up, I gather my Bible and my notes and whatever I'm going to study that day, and I take my laptop, and I go to coffee shops all around the city, and I'll sit down and do my own studying, have my own Bible studies there, and every day I get a chance to talk to strangers, just every single day. And sometimes I'll meet somebody who doesn't know very much about the Bible. They've heard about things, they've heard about God, they've heard about Christianity. And if I can get a chance to just show them something in Scripture, lately I've been showing them Isaiah chapter 55. It is a tremendous evangelism tool that can show people what God really purposed and planned in Jesus Christ for them. It's a great text because it's in the Old Testament, close to Isaiah 53, which was read earlier this week at the Lord's table, in fact. And when you're teaching people Isaiah 55 and what the invitation of that text is to them, you can actually just step back and show them Jesus two chapters earlier. And most people that read it, even if they've never read the Bible, this is interesting, you can read Isaiah 53 to them and ask them this question: who's that talking about? And they will almost every time say, that's talking about Jesus. And I'll say, very good, it is. Do you know when it was written? And they'll say, well, it had to have been written around the time of Jesus or after he died. And then I'll tell them it was written like 600 years before. And they'll say, well, how can that be? And then I get a chance to tell them about prophecy. And it's quite powerful, actually. But, so I'm going to do two things tonight. I'm going to show you how to use Isaiah 55 as an evangelism tool, but I hope that you'll see that what's going on in this chapter is actually about you and me as Christians and what God intended to do for and with us in our lives with Him. I don't have time to do this, but I feel like I should prove to you what I said about the Old Testament being for us as Christians. But I'll just give you a couple passages. 2 Peter chapter 3, the first couple verses, Peter told his readers to first remember what was spoken by the prophets and the command of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter actually said, it's the second time I'm writing to you, telling you to pay attention to, Christian, what the prophets said, and then what Jesus said. So Peter will actually say that there. And since he said in 2 Peter 3 it was the second time that he wrote them saying that, then you can go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And around verse 10, Peter will say, as to this salvation, the salvation that we have in Christ, he said, the prophets who were before spoke of this salvation. They were serving you, Christians, so that you would know what this salvation really meant. And I could do that with a number of other passages, but just for what it's worth, those are some texts to consider. All right, let's turn our attention to Isaiah 55. I'm going to guess something about your Bible. I may be wrong about this. And again, there's an inordinate amount of you that use those electronic things here, phones and iPads, so this won't apply to you. But if you've got, again, a paper Bible that you've had for a while, I'm going to guess what you have highlighted in Isaiah chapter 55. It's verse 8. Maybe verse 9, but usually verse 8 and 9 is what's underlined and highlighted in Isaiah chapter 55. Am I right about something? All right. And I bet you anything that's the only thing you have highlighted in Isaiah 55. Maybe not. But those are the two most famous verses in Isaiah 55. They're quoted all the time. I've quoted them all my life. Look there at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, what I'm about to say will trouble some people, but please stay with me. Nearly every time I've quoted those verses or heard them quoted by preachers, they've been misused. We normally quote this when God doesn't make sense to us. When something happens in our life and we think, well, God just is bigger than us and we can't understand what He does, then we'll quote this text. Well, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We'll quote it as if to say we couldn't possibly understand God's ways. I'm going to suggest to you it means the exact opposite thing in this text than that. There are passages where we can quote that make that same point, that God's ways are past finding out. But that's not what this text means. I'll tell you this in a moment more, but what verses 8 and 9 are is a sales pitch. And I'll show you why it is a sales pitch in a moment. But to prove my point, look right there in that same text. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him when He is what? Near. God is not far away in this text. His thoughts and His ways are higher than ours, but the point of the text is God is close to us, not beyond us. In fact, this is the kind of language that Paul would use in Acts chapter 17. When those Athenians worshiped the unknown God, you remember the idols with the unknown God, and instead of being Jewish in his presentation, as he normally was, he began to talk about a God who created the world, and then he said, like Isaiah 55 says, that God's not far from any one of us. If we will just grope for Him in the darkness, we will find Him. Now, let me put this in context. Let's go through Isaiah 55. Let me show you how to use it and why it's such a powerful invitation. Go back to verse 1. Isaiah 55:1. And as we read the first couple verses, I want you to pay close attention to who's being invited here. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Stop there if you would. Now, before we get into the text, I do want to explain a little more context. Isaiah, the book, the whole book of Isaiah, is a miniature representation of the whole Bible. You've probably heard this before, but if you haven't, think about it. How many books are in the Bible? 66. How many chapters are in Isaiah? You want to guess? 66. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. 39 books in the Old Testament. If you do quick math, that's 27 books in the New Testament. So the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Here's what's interesting about Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about, listen, God's holiness, His righteousness, and the failure of the people to live up to that holiness, and therefore judgment. Judgment, 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 because they didn't live up to God's holiness. Hey, what's the theme of the Old Testament? God's holiness. And stories about how the people fell short of God's holiness, and story after judgment, judgment, judgment. All right. That's the first 39 chapters, just like the Old Testament. But in chapter 40, the last 27 books of Isaiah, guess what they're going to look like? The New Testament. Instead of the theme being God's holiness and the judgment that comes from falling short, the last 27 books, starting in chapter 40, are God's grace. And the comfort that would come because of God's grace and renewal through the servant He would send. And then the second half of Isaiah is just like the New Testament. You want to even make that stronger, a stronger case for that? Go ahead and look at chapter 40 for a minute. Keep your finger here. Go to chapter 40 of Isaiah. Watch this. The part that would be the beginning of the New Testament in our little comparison starts like this in verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God's done punishing for the sins. Now he's going to bring comfort. But watch this. What's verse 3 about? A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Who's that talking about? John the Baptist. Actually, the New Testament begins just like the section begins in Isaiah about the one crying in the wilderness. It's not very long right here before you start reading about Jesus, the Messiah. You have John the Baptist, you have the Messiah coming, all right here in this part that sounds like the New Testament. Now watch. As Isaiah keeps prophesying in his book, he keeps talking about this servant who's coming, this servant who's coming, that he will suffer, that he will be beaten with stripes, and that he will redeem his people. By the time we get to chapter 55, go back to chapter 55, Isaiah has turned his attention to us. The people of the Messiah, the people of Zion, those that would answer the invitation of Christ. That's what Isaiah 55 is about. Which is why the introduction to this chapter sounds so familiar, doesn't it? Who's being invited here in verse 1? Who's being invited? The thirsty. Did Jesus ever talk like that? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you who thirst, come to the waters, Jesus would say. He was using the language of Isaiah. But notice close. It says that those that are thirsty can come. And verse 1, those who have no money can come. By the way, when I sit down and read this with people, I begin to tell them that to understand the Bible, you have to become a poet. Because the writers of the Bible were poets. The prophets were poets. So you have to think in poems and parables. And so I'll always ask people, do you think that Isaiah was talking to people that literally were thirsty, like literally needed water? Do you think that Isaiah was talking to people who literally didn't have money? And most people will conclude from looking at this that he's probably talking about something deeper, something spiritual. Do you recognize this in your own life? Some sense of need, some sense of bankruptcy, some sense of longing. What's the picture here? In fact, it almost sounds too good to be true. Did you catch it there in verse 1? You can come and buy and eat, but everything costs money. Not now. You can buy without money. It's like that Huey Lewis song. You guys remember that? Don't take money, don't take fame, don't take no credit card to ride this train. That's the power of love. It's also the power of the gospel. God's invitation would be to everyone. But look at the end of verse 1. Look close. Buy wine and milk without money. In the ancient world, what was wine and milk? It was opulence. It was riches. That was only the things that the rich drank. And here you have God telling humanity through the coming Christ, you don't have to have any money and I will pour riches into your life. Again, not literal. Figurative. Wine and milk. All right, look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Can I tell you how many times I've sat down and begin to teach this scripture to somebody, just read it with them and ask them, what do you see in this text? And I can't tell you how many people have started crying at verse 2. They just start crying. And they'll put their head down and they'll say something like, that sounds like me. I know what that means. I know what it means to try to find satisfaction and just come up empty. It's always a great time, by the way, when they say that, to say, did you know there's a whole book of the Bible that's written about that? There's a whole book of the Bible about a guy who kept trying to find satisfaction and meaning in life, and every time he thought he had it, it was like grasping the wind. Do you know what book that is? Ecclesiastes. Incredibly powerful evangelism book for nowadays to teach people. And I can introduce it then. But now, watch close. People whose lives are empty, thirsty, poverty-stricken, life is not good for these folks, are being offered riches. Let's look close at verse 2 and 3. What's the actual invitation about? Notice halfway through verse 2. Listen carefully to me. See that? And he connects the listening carefully to him with eating what's good and having delightful abundance. You see that? Now look at verse 3. He says it again. Incline your ear and come to me. And then he says it again. Listen that you may live. This invitation is about listening. Listening carefully. Inclining your ear, coming to God, and listening to live. Does that sound like stuff Jesus used to say? You know what Jesus' favorite word was before he preached? Listen! That's what he would say. Go look at it. He'd start a sermon with, listen! And then he'd preach. And then he'd get to the end of the sermon and he'd say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he would use metaphors all throughout his teaching that he was the bread come down from heaven. If people would just eat it, they would live. It's all Isaiah. All of it. So this text invites people to listen to God. I've loved Isaiah 55 since I was a young boy, but I never understood halfway through verse 3 when he begins to say, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. I never understood 3, 4, and 5 until just a couple years ago. I think I finally understood what they meant. So I'm going to skip them, and we're going to come back to them at the end of the lesson. So let's skip this section of 3, 4, and 5 and go to verse 6, where the invitation is still being given. Go to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Again, this great news, this gospel message, that God is not far from any of us, but that we can hear him and we can eat abundantly what he provides for us, is reiterated in this verse. Now, verse 7 is the catch. You know, anytime we start talking about something that's really good, that's free, there's always a catch, right? And verse 1 said you didn't have to have any money, but here's what it's going to cost you. Verse 7. Watch verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now folks, look close at that verse. All the elements of the New Testament gospel are there. Forgiveness, reconciliation, that you can return to God. But look close at the text. What's the cost here? Your ways and your, what's the text say? Thoughts. Now, let me point something out to you. Most people will part with money. Most people will. If they want something bad enough, they'll pay money. In fact, throughout the history of humanity, people have parted with lots of precious things to win God's favor. Money, children cast into the fire, all kinds of things they would give to receive blessing from God. But do you know what no man wants to give up? His thoughts and his ways. Think about it. That's why you guys argue, isn't it? In your marriage, you, man, want to park here. Your wife thinks you should park here. Your ways are better than her ways, and her thoughts are better than your thoughts. And you argue. Why? Because my thoughts and my ways took a long time for me to form and figure out. I do life by my thoughts and by my ways, and there's not a chance that I'm trading my thoughts for your thoughts. In fact, if you're going to have me try to do that, in fact, let's just ask it. Anybody here want to trade your thoughts and your ways for my thoughts and my ways? If I'm going to convince you to do it, I'm going to have to sell it to you. So here's the sales pitch, verse 8. Why would anybody give up their thoughts and their ways? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. But that's what he's offering. Listen, I'll give you. Listen, I'm going to pour out my mind, my spirit on all mankind. I will give you this abundance, but you have to give up your thoughts and your ways and listen to my thoughts and my ways. How much higher are they, God? Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you see how beautiful this invitation is? Do you see what God's doing here? But now let's time out. Let's take a break for a second. No way. I mean, it's too good to be true. God would never, Isaiah, in the future at some point, God would never give us his thoughts and his ways. He wouldn't do something like that. Or would he? Has God ever given us anything from heaven to help us? Yeah, verse 10. Now there's an illustration that God will do something like this with his word because God does stuff like this with his world. Look at verse 10. Here's the illustration. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So God uses an illustration. For those that doubt, he will give his thoughts and his ways to humanity. He says, look at the rain and the snow. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? How important is it? How important is it? How long has there been a drought in Texas? 15 years? Something like that? What's going to happen if it's another 15 years? And then another 15 years? What's going to happen? What happens anywhere in the world when God shuts up the skies and the rain and snow don't fall? What happens? He gives this little beautiful illustration. What does the rain and snow do for man? Look at it there in verse 10. It waters the earth and makes it bear and sprout. You know what this does for humanity? Two things. Look at the text. It gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Did you know that if it stopped raining and snowing in the world, man would no longer be able to work or eat. There you go. If it doesn't rain and snow, I don't care what you do for a job, at some point, there's no more jobs to do. God provides humanity with substantive activity and food by sending rain and snow from heaven. Oh, but this is just a light illustration of the greater thing he would give. Verse 11. So shall my word be. My word will be like that. That spirit that I will pour out on mankind when the Messiah comes will cause the whole world, the prophets would say, to just spring to life everywhere. Everywhere where it was, there would be growth. There would be activity. There would be sustenance for human beings who desired God's blessing. That's the illustration. Now, I'll tell you what. It's been a drought in Texas. I live in Minnesota. And most of the stuff that falls from the sky in Minnesota is not rain. It's snow. There's like this much snow in my front yard right now. And God does this really interesting thing every year up there for like half a year. He kills planet Earth. Did you know that? He just like covers it in a white blanket and everything dies. Like there's no more life. Trees die. Animals disappear. Birds come down here. How do people feel about snow? How do people feel about it? Yeah, it's cold. It's annoying. I don't really like it much. But come springtime, you've never seen anything like it. I mean, everything just comes to life. You know, the Word of God's like that. That Word of God that comes into people's life, and it's just annoying. It's frustrating. It's not what we want. Don't mess up my day. I don't want that today. I don't want to think about that. I don't want that weight on me. I don't want to think all about those things until one day, it begins to make sense. I actually think this text, when it says that it will accomplish what God desires, is actually a way of describing in the New Testament the two-edged sword of the Word of God that will cut one way or another. Think about it. Rain. Is it always helpful? Sometimes it's judgment. Like in the flood. And when the Messiah would come with His message, with His words from God, it would save some and judge some. It would wash some in the torrent of the storms and their house would fall. But some would grow. And that's the picture of the text. All right, let's finish this text. We're now getting to the part where God's going to say to those that He invited, here's what I want to offer you. Here's what I'll do for you. If you will listen to me, if you will listen to my words and my thoughts, here's what I'll give you. Now look at the great end to this invitation in verse 12. For you will go out with joy. You will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. All right. Look at verse 12 again. Remember who was being invited? Do you remember? The thirsty, the poor, those whose lives have found no satisfaction at all. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anyone in that state? And now they're being told at the end of this invitation, if you'll listen to God, you'll be led forth with the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament. You'll go out with joy and peace. What is everybody looking for? Now, I'll tell you what. This text, remember I said the prophets are poets. Did you notice it turns into a Disney movie in verse 12? Look at that again. What's this stuff about mountains and the hills breaking forth into shouts of joy? The trees of the field clapping their hands. Can you picture that? It's like a Disney movie. I'm going to give you an illustration to make sense of this. Mountains shouting for joy. And trees clapping their hands. All right. Since this text is about perspective, my thoughts and my ways from earth, and God's thoughts in God's ways from heaven. And He's offering an exchange, isn't He? That's what He's saying. Get rid of yours, I'll give you mine. So let's just use mountains for a minute. Have you ever walked up to a mountain on the earth and looked up at the mountain? Have you ever done that? Been hiking? I found out there are mountains in Texas. Somebody told me Alpine, Texas. But if you've ever done that, you stand at the foot of a mountain, you look up and you think, ah, it sure isn't shouting for joy. It's sort of saying you'll never get over it. Trials can be like that, can't they? Here's this trial, this mountain before me. It's shouting me down. It's telling me I'll never do it. But have you ever gotten in an airplane and gotten up above that same mountain? Have you ever done that? And you see the other side. From heaven's perspective, mountains don't look so daunting, do they? God just said that He was going to raise up a whole generation of people that would have His thoughts and His ways, and it would change the landscape of their life. Did you catch that in verse 12 and 13? Instead of a desert, it would flourish. No more tumbleweeds and thorn bushes, but cypress trees. Everything would change. What does this mean, though, about the mountain? You tell me this. In the New Testament, what are Christians taught about trials? What are we told to do when we encounter various trials? What does James say? Count it all joy. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, knowing that the trials in your life produce endurance. Everywhere in the New Testament that Christians talked about mountains, it was as if they would cheer you on. They weren't against you, they were for you. That only comes with a change of perspective, doesn't it? God teaches that. I believe that every human person that has ever lived and served God faithfully has had an Isaiah 55 exchange, has had an Isaiah 55 experience. Old or New Testament, I believe the truly faithful people understand Isaiah 55. Now watch what I mean by this. The kind of change that happens in someone's life where no matter what the circumstance of their life is, whether it's poverty or thirst or desert landscapes, they could learn to see things God's way and the whole landscape changed. You remember the New Testament Paul writing the book of Philippians? Where was he when he wrote Philippians? He was in prison. And yet, over and over and over again in this book, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. By circumstances, he would say, have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He would say in that book, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, think on these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul learned from God how to see everything different. That's New Testament. What about Old Testament? In fact, since back in verse 3, David is mentioned, and we're about to talk about that section, let me use David as the example. David had an Isaiah 55 experience where God taught him to look at everything different. You help me with this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside. David wrote that. Have you ever thought about this? When I was a kid, I used to think the first line meant, the Lord is my shepherd and I don't want Him. That's what I thought that meant. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But what it actually means is, God looks after me and I don't have any want. But let me ask you a question about David's life. Was David's life green pastures and quiet waters? Was that his real life perspective? I just preached about him yesterday, didn't I? There was nothing green pastured or quiet waters about anything in that guy's life. What was the reality of Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That was his life. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. You prepare a banquet in front of my enemies. Could they see it? Could they see it? The enemies? But could David? Oh, what if God rose up a generation of people like this? What if God actually taught humanity to trade in their thoughts and their ways, and it wouldn't matter what circumstance, much or little, difficult or easy, much hungry or filled. Everywhere they looked, what they understood was the joy of the Lord and the peace that passes understanding. Might they make an impact? Might they? Might they change things? If Christians didn't talk like everybody else about the government or about the financial situation or about their health or about their scares or about whatever it was every day in the same workplace, if Christians actually were radiant because they knew, what could God do with that? In fact, let's finish this. You know what this text really is actually about? It's not just about what God wants to do for us, because so far that's all we've talked about. God wants to change people's lives. God wants to make things better. Not like the TV preachers say. And he's not going to fill your bank account with money. This is perspective. It's learning to see the world different. But here's what it's really saying. It was a prophecy about what God would accomplish with these people. Look at the last verse again. The last thing that's said at the end of verse 13 is, it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. That's what he said. Now, wait a second. Your version might not say, it will be a memorial to the Lord. What does your version say? Somebody else. It'll make a name for the Lord. Some versions say, it will be for the Lord's renown. But let's use the word memorial for a minute, since the New American Standard uses that. Monument. Think about this for a minute. In the Old Testament, did people build monuments for the Lord? Did they? You know the problem with those monuments? Is that they could be cut off. An army would walk through and push it over. Somebody would come into town and knock it down. And then you'd have to rebuild the monument. Do you know what God was going to do in the future with the Messiah and with his people? Look at it again. The monuments would be lives that couldn't ever be cut off. And we understand this. Here we are, 2,000 years after a homeless Jewish man who never wrote anything down, wandered around on planet Earth, claiming to be the Son of God. Here we are, 2,000 years later, on a different continent. And people know who Jehovah is. Do you know why? Because in every place throughout all human history, he builds monuments to himself. Cut me off. Knock me down. Take my life. Guess what? God will do it again. And God will do it again. And God will do it again. That's what Isaiah was saying. Now go back to verse 3. Let's finish this. What I told you that I didn't understand when I was younger, it just hit me finally one day because I read something that David said that connected to this text. Look at this in verse 3 and make sense of this. Here's the prophecy, the promise to these people who would listen to God, the Messiah's people. He said, verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. All right, just your version might say that a little bit different, but I'll make it this way. God says, I'll make a covenant with you guys. like I did with David. David's the example here of what I want to do with you. All right? Well, what do you want to do with us that you did with David? Look at the next verse. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Here's what God said. Hey, do you remember David? Yeah, I remember David. Do you know what I did with him? Look. That's what the word behold means. Look. I made him a witness, a leader, a commander. He was a nobody. And I moved him up. And people began to follow him. Look at the next verse. Now he talks about us, not David. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know. And a nation which knows you not will run to you because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. The idea that Christians would be the callers to the nations, that God would amass a family among the Gentiles, and the way he would do it would be with human lives, the covenant people, that he would glorify by making them different, and they would call nations that they didn't know. You know one of the things I like about this church? Your diversity. I like that there's different shades of skin. I like that there's different languages. How'd that happen? How'd that happen? How did nations become family? That's how. Now let me show you what this means to David and why it's such a great illustration. Turn to 2 Samuel 22. This is where David talked about this idea in Psalm or in Isaiah 55. 2 Samuel 22. I want you to notice that this is at the end of David's life chronologically in the Bible. 2 Samuel 22 is a psalm that you can also read in Psalm 18. So 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 are the same, with a couple of variations at the beginning. But it's just a big psalm that David wrote at the end of his life. There's a little bit of controversy about that. Some people will say that it wasn't at the end of his life because of some of the things that he says. It doesn't compute with some folks because of the sin that he had with Bathsheba. How could David say some of the things about being blameless in this text? I don't think that that's a good argument. I think David understood forgiveness, and he could talk about being blameless because of God's forgiveness. But without showing you all of it, let me show you the part that corresponds to Isaiah 55. Go to verse 44. Verse 44 says, "You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations, not just one. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses." Look what David said. He was as shocked as anyone. That at the end of his life, when he looked back over it, he thought, how did this happen? I was a nothing, a no one, and God brought me to this place where now when I walk around, foreigners in other nations come trembling before me and ask me to lead them. Did you know that was God's plan? Not just with Jesus Christ, but with the body of Christ. That God's plan was that we would be the light of the world. That people would come to hear the counsel of God because they would see the the result of the counsel of God in people's lives. Do you understand this in your life? Has anybody in their workplace become the Bible answer person? Has anybody? I mean, people want to know something that God says. Who do they come to? You. And it isn't just that. You start noticing that as you live your life for the Lord, by the Lord's commands, by the Lord's ideals, people start coming to you and saying, oh, I'm having a hard time in my life. Can you help me? Why do they come to you? Why do they come to you? Because God is glorified. Because God always intended to do that. Now, if you doubt that this is the same thing as what's being talked about in Isaiah 55, let me show you for sure what David said is the last words in the next chapter. Look at chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David. Now just listen to this beautiful messianic and Christianic prophecy in David's psalm. Listen close. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Stop there. The way David begins this psalm is he says, David the son of Jesse. You know what that means? So what? Who's that? David the son of Jesse. And he goes progressively from there to talk about what positions he was given, what he held. What was he? The one God raised on high. The one that was anointed. The one that spoke by the Spirit of God and sang the songs of God. Did you know that I could take all those things I just said and show you in the New Testament where Christians are called all the same things? We're the ones who God raised up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. We are those that have been anointed by God according to John's writings. We are the ones who speak the words of God. We're the ones who say the things of God. We speak the oracles of God. And we are the psalmists. We're the singers of God's praise and glory. David just said about him what the New Testament will say about us. Now watch this. Next verse. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Now this is God speaking to David. Listen to what God says to David. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun's rise. When the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Those that rule righteously in the fear of God are like the sun that come out and shine and make things grow. Now watch what David says about what God said to him. Look at what David says in verse 5. Truly, is not my house so with God? He has made an everlasting covenant with me. There's Isaiah 55, remember? Everlasting covenant like David's. He's made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in the hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. David tells two stories. You can either be the one who listens to God, who sings about God, who praises God, who's anointed by God, and makes the light shine and the world grow. Or you can reject all that and be burned up. Do you not see that that's talking about us? I want to show you one more thing that we'll introduce tomorrow night's last lesson. So we're going to do another Isaiah lesson tomorrow night. But here's the introduction, and it's a connection. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. If I've made my point clearly tonight, what I hope you'll see is that God intended our lives as Christians to be a memorial, to call nations to God, to be something that would help people see God. When we get to Isaiah 60, he's still talking about us. He's still talking about the covenant people. To make that clear, look at verse 21 of chapter 59, right there in 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my word which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Back up in verse 21, it's talking about the Redeemer who would come to Zion. So it's talking about the Redeemer come to Zion and those offspring of that Redeemer. Now listen to chapter 60, verse 1. Listen to how beautiful this is. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, look, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. That is a prophecy of what we're experiencing right now. Your sons and daughters, your family, came from afar. Do you know everyone in this room is sitting in this room because of some light that God put in some Christian? Did you know that? And here we sit. God's plan unfolding. Do you know where Isaiah 60 verse 1 is in the New Testament? Do you know where it is? Where it says, arise, shine, your light has come. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Do you remember in Ephesians 5? I talked about Ephesians this week. When he says, you're not children of darkness, you're children of light. Walk in the light. And then he says, wake up, sleeper, and arise from the dead. Christ will shine in you. You remember that? That's Ephesians 5. Did you know that when Paul wrote Ephesians, he was thinking about Isaiah 60? And 59, do you know how I know that? Look at chapter 59, verse 7. 59:7, that last thought for tonight. 59:7 says, 59:17. Speaking of the Messiah, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Do you recognize that? The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Do you recognize that? Where's that from? Ephesians chapter 6. Paul just switched them in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, he talked about chapter 60. In Ephesians 6, he talked about chapter 59. And what he said to Christians in that text was, you are the Messiah's army. The same garments that he wore when he came, you wear. The same job that he came to do, you do. Arise, shine, your light has come. That's our purpose. I'll finish this tomorrow, hopefully with a lesson that will be practical, but also as much imagery and beauty as this text tonight. I appreciate your attention. Thanks for your patience with that. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Forsake your thoughts and your ways and return to the Lord, and He'll have compassion on you, and He will abundantly pardon. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.
There is a John. Hallelujah.